for me either. I guess he thought I would speak my mind. Ah, but bum. Come on, that was funny. Funny. I know 10,000 comedians out of work and I'm trying to be funny. That's a good one. Oh, well, this morning, and you can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be dealing with some texts that are probably semi-familiar. They're texts that that we've probably heard them all. We're going to be looking at what's called the cleansing of the temple. It's kind of a YouTube dash cam type moment from the life of Jesus. It would be one of those events that would probably have 100 people videoing it on their cell phone and uploaded to Facebook and to Twitter and creating a stir and a fervor in the religious community to see Jesus go into the temple and just start laying waste to what was accepted there. And then we're going to move into a passage on prayer that we hear a lot. We hear a lot about prayer and the power of prayer, that if I were to say to that mountain, jump into the ocean, if I have enough faith, it's going to happen. And there are events that, if taken in isolation, can be twisted to mean everything but what Jesus intended for them to mean. And it's important for us to look at them in context and to understand why Jesus would walk into the temple and do what he did. And then what does he mean as he talks about prayer and having enough faith that we can cast mountains into the oceans, and possibly why we struggle maybe to believe that passage when we're praying for very simple things that don't necessarily seem to happen. And we can feel very guilty about how much faith we have, and people have commonly despaired because of a misunderstanding about these passages. Let's stand and let's read. We're going to go back a little bit to last week, pick up a couple verses from last week, and then speed right into what we're going to be covering this morning.
We're going to read Mark chapter 11, verses 11 to 21. Let's read them aloud together. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On that next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Jesus.
It's a powerful picture. It's a powerful picture of your hand at work. It's a powerful picture of your judgment on the sin of your people. It's a powerful picture of the power of calling you to be a part of our lives through prayer. God, I pray that you would help us put this all together this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. So here we have Jesus. He's entered Jerusalem, and he visits the temple. And he's coming to visit the temple. And we see, and look at our text. In verse 11 it said, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came to the temple. He looked around and then left since it was late. And then verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple. He entered the temple. The temple, before we get into the explanation, we've got to fully understand what the temple is, to be reminded. There's a lot of misconceptions. There's a lot of misunderstandings. We understand the temple is a religious place. But we need to understand, especially for the Jews, it was a very, very significant place. A very significant place. And I've got a little bit of a picture as far as what the temple would have looked like. You see, the temple, and it's kind of hard to get a visual here, a little bit small. This here, it encompassed an area of approximately 30 to 35 acres. This whole area right here. 30 to 35 acres. Now, to get an understanding of the magnitude of this space, roughly, approximately, not precisely, but approximately, that is about the size of the square footage of about 30 football fields. This is a very large area. The largest area is what's called the Court of the Gentiles. Anything within these bounds and outside of this area is called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the place where the Gentiles could come worship. They weren't allowed into any further into that because it was the temple. The temple was the centerpiece of Judaism. It was the centerpiece of Judaism. And God graciously has invited the Gentiles to be a part of the worship, invited him into relationship. But for the Jews, it's the centerpiece. Everything they did religiously involved the temple. Before the temple was built, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's where the sacrifices were made. It's where all the prayers, the symbolic of the aroma of the burning, of all that was burned and the incense and so forth going up to God, all of their worship services took place in the area of the temple. It's the centerpiece of Judaism. But also, in this area here, it was all-encompassing. Within the temple proper, every bit of the work of God in the world was pictured. Reconciliation, redemption, blessing, a relationship with God, all of that was symbolically pictured within the temple. Everything that God was doing in this world, everything he was going to do, could be found symbolically in all of the services of the temple. This was a very, very significant place. It's a very significant place, and as we noted, it's the second visit that Jesus made. As we talk about the triumphal entry and Jesus coming into Jerusalem the week before his passion, the week before his crucifixion, notice, go back to verse 11 and notice this. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left. The next day, he came back. Ultimately, the end game, Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. He came to Jerusalem to be crucified. But within that, his purpose in entering Jerusalem was to step into the temple and do something significant. You see, the second visit was a foreshadowed event. Remember how the text laid out last week. He came into the temple, verse 11, after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, verse 12. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing. He said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and he cursed it. That was directly tied to his visit to the temple. Notice the flow of events. Jesus entered to people saying, "Hosanna," who had no idea what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. They thought exclusively of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom. They had no heart for what it meant for Jesus to be the suffering Messiah, to be going to the cross. They had no understanding that Jesus had to die to bring in the blessing of the kingdom. All they cared about was the blessing of God. They were seeking God exclusively for what he would do for them and bless their land and bless their nation. Jesus didn't even make note, make reference, even respond to them. He went right past them and went right to the temple. And he looked around. He looked around. And everything that would have been happening in the temple would have been still going on because it wasn't late in the day. He didn't leave. He didn't leave until after he left. He walked around. It was late in the day, but the day wasn't over, so the city gates wouldn't have been closed. All the ministry would have still been going on there. He observed everything that was happening and then left and then cursed the fig tree. It's tied together because it foreshadowed what Jesus was going to do. And that is that Jesus was going to cleanse the temple. Look back at the text. Look back at the text. Verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple the second time and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den." When Jesus came into the city, they were hailing him. And you remember, he wasn't coming to proclaim himself king. He wasn't riding on a horse, on a full-grown, majestic horse. He was riding on a colt. He was riding on a colt that had never been ridden before, suggesting the holiness of the event. Unridden colts were used, had a holy significance because they had never been ridden. They had never been used for any mundane purposes. Jesus was signifying, "I'm coming to do something holy." Jesus was coming in humility on a colt. Rather than a stallion, rather than a victorious king, he came in humility. He was coming in as a prophet. He was coming in as a servant. But now Jesus steps into the temple. And by stepping into the temple and doing what he was going to do, Jesus was proclaiming he was the high priest. It's a theme that the book of Hebrews would take up in a very deep and powerful way. Jesus is the high priest of his people. He is the one that the priesthood signifies and looks forward to. Just keep your fingers there and flip to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to just give you a little bit of a insight to the significance of the priesthood. They just didn't administer the sacrifices. They just didn't lead the worship of their people. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. But no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." That's the picture. That's the picture. That's what the high priest came to do, to offer sacrifice for sin, to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Jesus was the fulfillment of the priesthood. Jesus came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He came to care for the ignorant and the misguided, to bear the burdens of his people. And Jesus died himself, taking the sin upon himself. It said the human high priest was beset with weakness. Jesus wasn't sinful. That's why the priesthood could only offer kind of a prophetic picture. The priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself because he himself was sinful. But Jesus was beset with weakness. He had the human frailties in terms of suffering temptation. He felt the full weight of sin. He felt the burden of humanity. He got hot, tired. He got hungry. He grieved over the plight of humanity. Jesus was fulfilling his role by coming into the temple as the high priest and taking control of what the temple ministry was supposed to be. And this is what he did. Look back at the text. He says, he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He was coming in judgment upon what the temple ministry had become. The high priest, the human high priest, should have taken charge of it. It was his responsibility to protect what the ministry of the temple was about. The ministry of the temple was about connecting God and man, about the sacrifice for sin, about the reconciliation between man and God. But what the high priest, what the priesthood had allowed was convenience. And Jesus' first picture of judgment was on the convenience and the simplicity of the people and what they cared about. You see, look what the text says. It says, they began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he was overturning the money changers, overturning those who were selling doves. You think, well, what's the big deal with that? Because, I mean, people would come from all over. They would come from everywhere to come to the temple to offer their sacrifices. And you know that, and without taking the time to go into it, the Old Testament gives very specific regulations for what is to be offered. It had to be perfect. It had to be pure because it was prefiguring the offering of Christ in his purity. Well, let's be real honest. It's a challenge with kids or without kids. It's a challenge just to show up to church on Sunday. Okay? It's a challenge to get up, have a shower, get something to eat, and show up to church with a good attitude. Amen? Yea and verily? Yes, indeed. It is. Been there, done that, still do it. It's hard. People had to come and travel great distances and bring their animals. They had to bring, if they were poor and they met the financial qualifications for being poor, all they had to do was offer a perfect dove. But if they didn't meet the financial qualifications, they had to bring the perfect lamb. They had to bring with them what they were supposed to sacrifice and travel a long distance to get there. So, to make it easier for people to worship, and I'm down with easier, that's fine. Let's set up a mall. Let's set up the worship mall. Let's set up the sacrifice mall. We've got the doves over here. We've got the sheep over here. And it'll be great. Except for the fact where they set it up was in the middle of the court of the Gentiles. Okay? Have you ever seen, or have you ever been to the Middle East? And have you ever seen the bazaars, the marketplaces? They are loud. They are chaotic. There's no manners involved. There's a lot of yelling. There's a lot of loudness. And you've got doves and you've got sheep. They smell. They're loud. It's messy. Suddenly they've turned this one place for the Gentiles to worship. They've turned it into a place where anything but worship can happen simply for the sake of convenience. But also, he says that Jesus would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. People began to use the court of the Gentiles, a place for the non-Jew to come and to worship, to present themselves to God. They used that as a shortcut through the city. They used it as a shortcut to get wherever they wanted to go, to make their travels easier. What they were doing is they were making mundane and common what God had set aside as holy. But not just that. Not just that. He said they turned over the money changers' tables. Again, an issue of convenience. They would only accept one currency within the temple. People were coming from all over. They had to change their money for someone for the Jewish equivalent of the dollar. They had to do it. All this is going on inside the place, the only place where the Gentiles had to worship. And it was all about their personal convenience. But then he offers judgment. It's not just about convenience. He offers judgment on their apathy and indifference. Look back at the text, verse 17. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The apathy and indifference, Isaiah 56:7. That's where he quoted when he says, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He's quoting Isaiah. What was the purpose of the temple, specifically this area? A place where all the nations could come and worship. And the Jews cared only about their convenience and cared only about making money. They didn't care about the state, the spiritual condition of those outside of Judaism. Now, you can almost be a little bit sympathetic to this, because who was in control during this time? The Romans. Were the Romans Jews? No. Were they Gentiles? Yes. Who had enslaved the Jews every single time? Was it the Jews enslaving the Jews? No. It was the Gentiles who had come conquer Israel and enslave them and deport them. There was a lot of bad blood between the Jews and the Gentiles. A lot of resentment, a lot of arrogance, a lot of we're better than you, a lot of hatred. And because of their nationalistic arrogance, they didn't care about the spiritual condition of those outside of the covenant. And so they had turned the one place they could come to worship into a marketplace. And then he continues on and he alludes to Jeremiah 7:11 when he says, but you have made it a robber's den. You see, it wasn't just about convenience. The money changers, they were making a profit. They were making a profit. The Jews were very shrewd businessmen. They thought, hey, all right, people are coming from all over. People have got to change their currency into the Jewish currency. People have got to buy their sacrifices. We could turn a hefty profit here. And you can almost politically imagine how this is working. We come into town. You remember early in the Mark's gospel when Jesus called Levi from his tax table? What were the Romans doing? For instance, James and John, Peter and Andrew, they were fishermen. One of the most highly taxed items in the area was fish because it was big industry. And so the Romans would tax the trade of the Jews. The Jews were getting ripped off by the people running the tax tables. And then in turn, the Jews were ripping them off back again when they had to come change their money. It was all about politics. It was all about greed. And Jesus says, you have turned a place for me to be reconciled to sinners, and you've turned it into a robber's den. And Jesus went in and he turned over the tables and he kicked people out. And just like last week when we looked at Jesus cursing the fig tree because it didn't have any fruit, and we were like, wow, hangry Jesus. Getting a little angry, getting a little feisty because he's hungry and he's got a little bit of an attitude. Here, it looks like people portray Jesus as a guy with a temper tantrum. Absolutely not. You see, Jesus, as the high priest, it was his right and his role to go in and to judge the sin of what went on with his people. And that's what he was doing. He was calling sin, sin. And he was putting a stop to sin. And what was, and the sin, you know what it all came down to? You know what the end result was? Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise of God to bring blessing to earth by paying for sin. And the temple was to be a place where sin could be covered and forgiveness could be found. And because of greed and arrogance and apathy, they had completely eliminated the place for Gentiles to come meet God. And he said, no more. No more. Mark moves us on. Jesus says, when evening came, the chief priests and the scribes, verse 18, heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. This event was going on. Notice the flow. When the evening came, they would go out of the city. Like this was happening over several days. It wasn't just show up, bam, and done, and leave. Jesus turned it over. Jesus was changing and calling judgment upon the sin that was going on in the temple. And then he was teaching. The whole crowd was astonished at his teaching, and the chief priests and the scribes began to seek how to destroy him. Jesus came in, judged what was going on, and then he taught. What was he teaching? He would have been teaching, this is what the temple is for. This is what's to go on here. And why were the people just astonished and amazed? Because the Jews had lost their ministry of what they were called to do. They were called, it says in Isaiah, to be a light to the nations. Their job as a nation, God formed them, God rescued, God appointed Abraham and made a family from him. He drew them out of Egypt. He redeemed them from Egypt. Why? So they would proclaim the glory of God to the earth. And Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching what the purpose of the temple was. And you can almost see people going, seriously? Really? That's what this is? We've only known this our entire lives as a marketplace. This is where we come and this is where we buy our sacrifices. This is so that Gentiles, some people are going, us? We can know God? And they were absolutely amazed. This is what judgment does. To those whose hearts are hard, judgment brings about greater rebellion. The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. He was tearing apart their greed. He was removing from them their ability to make money for their religion off of their religious exercises. He was calling them to repentance instead of greed. He was calling them to care and to give and to serve. And that inspired them to hate him even more. But the people whose hearts are hungry, judgment brings astonishment. Because you see that God cares about sin. God cares about the holiness of his people. And those whose hearts are right, those whose hearts are hungry, will see judgment for what it is. Those whose hearts are hardened will become even harder. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Verse 21. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And here Mark leaves us with lessons from tree and temple. They leave. Peter sees the fig tree withered from the roots up. And Peter goes, look, the tree you cursed. There's a direct correlation between what Jesus did in cursing the tree and his instruction in prayer. The prayer of, hey, just believe, and if you believe, the mountain will be thrown into the ocean. That is a very specific instruction in a very specific context. He begins, what was when Peter saw the tree? Jesus answered saying, have faith in God. Have faith in God. It's kind of an interesting flow out of, wow, you cursed the tree and it's really dead. It was fruitless. You couldn't find any figs, but there were leaves. And now, not only because, remember Jesus said, no one's going to eat from you again. And it just had the idea that it will never have figs on it ever again. No, it was dead. It had withered from the root up. And Peter noticed it wasn't just fruitless, it was dead. And there's an imagery there about fruitless people, the reality of deadness in their life. To be fruitless is to be dead. And how does this relate to prayer? He says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Trust God. Trust his provision. Trust his caring concern. The object of our faith is God. It's not faith just to have faith. It's to have faith in God. And faith for what? Faith for what? Let's work through this and we'll tie it back. Look what he says. He says, trust God, have faith in God, place your faith in God, and do so by prayer. Have faith in God. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you have received them, and they will be granted you. Ask. He says, have faith in God. Ask. How do you know you have faith in God? Do you ask him for things? And we're going to get into the things thing in just a little bit. But let's just start there. Do we ask God? Do we go to God directly? Or do we just expect that when we post something on Facebook that God hears that as a prayer? Or that when we're talking with a friend that God overhears? No. Ask. Go to God directly. God knows our needs. But the picture of dependence on him is to go to him and say, God, I need. God, please. And the word ask, it's a call, it's a plea, it is a begging, is the word that's translated there. It's an insistent going before God, pleading our case before God. And then believing in God's character and his ability and his sovereignty. And what are we believing for? The mountain into the sea. Why would God pick a mountain and the sea? Because think about this. I mean, in Greek mythology, what does Atlas do? What's Atlas doing in Greek mythology? He's holding up the world, right? He's holding up the world. It's an absolutely impossible situation. You and I, as strong as Jesse is, as strong as Mark is, they cannot lift up a mountain, okay? Now, as husbands and fathers, sometimes it's feel like that's what's required of us, okay? But we won't even get into that, all right? We cannot pick up a mountain. And even furthermore, we cannot cast it into the sea. What Jesus is saying is, you have an impossible situation, and you're asking for an impossible outcome. That's the picture there surrounding prayer. Now, how is that tied back? How is that tied back to the withered tree and to the temple and to the crowd that was crying out when Jesus came in and completely improper worship and completely improper ministry going on? The cry of the faithful has always been the cry of the faithful in Jerusalem. Had always been repentance. Repentance. What did Jeremiah cry for? Repentance. What did Isaiah preach? What did Daniel cry out for? What did, you remember, that we're going to get this at the Christmas story, Anna and Simeon, when Jesus was born, he was presented in the temple. What were they looking for? They were looking for the consolation of Israel, the regathering of Israel, the repentance of Israel. Israel was never released from their slavery, never brought back into the land until they repented and fell on their face before God. The prayer, as it ties back, is Jesus went in and he entered the temple and he cleansed it. He did a powerful work there to judge his people. The prayer is for God to act to accomplish his purposes. It's for God to do his work and his will. You know, in Habakkuk, the prophet cries out, God, the purity of our people, they're ridiculous. The Jewish nation, we are a horrible, horrible people. God, do something about our nation. And he goes, okay, I'm going to. And you know what I'm going to do? And Habakkuk's like, what? This is going to be awesome. Yes. God goes, you know the Chaldeans over there, those really, really hideous, hideous people? Those people that were the terror of nations, I'm bringing them in and they're going to judge Israel. What? That's God, that's not what I was saying. Yeah, it was. Your desire is to purify the nation. I'm going to purify the nation. What has been the cry of Christians in the United States? Is that people would get serious about their faith. That people would repent, that we would get back to God, that we would get back to the Bible. And you know, God is going to answer that prayer. Be forewarned. God does it in a way to assure that it's going to happen. And it doesn't come across as nice. Because you know what brings about repentance? Persecution. Pain, turmoil, chaos. We are so up in arms in this country about what's going to happen if either one of those ding-dongs gets elected. Honestly. And you know what God's doing? I'm answering your prayer. I'm answering your prayer. You're going to have opportunities for evangelism. You're going to have opportunities to show your relationship with God. And God is going to sift and purify his people. It will be very clear who are believers and who aren't when tough times hit. And then he throws in one last little bit there. Verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. As we pray, we have to be people who exhibit the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. In all of our relationships, the people we work with, the people we're married to, the people we're raising, the people who raised us, the people that we run into at the store, the people who run into us at the store. We have got to be people who show the forgiveness and offer the forgiveness of Christ. This is probably a call to remember what had gone on in the court of the Gentiles, how they had completely disdained the worship of the Gentiles and their ability to come to God because of just nationalistic arrogance and hatred. One commentator says this is a solemn reminder to us that prayer is not simply asking God for the pleasant things we desire, but an earnest yearning for and entering into the will of God for ourselves and others, be it sweet or bitter. An earnest yearning for and entering into the will of God for ourselves and others, be it sweet or bitter. You see, prayer is God's gracious provision for sinners to relate to God and participate in His accomplishment of His purposes. Do you want your prayers to be answered? You know what the impossible situation is? Let's be real straight here. The impossible situation is for a sinner to repent. The impossible outcome is for a sinner to be reconciled to God. All along, Jesus has been showing them through miracles that He raises the dead to life. He cleanses the leper. It isn't just so people can go, "Wow, Jesus, you're powerful." No, it was a physical picture for them to know that Jesus restores dead sinners to life and that Jesus cleanses sinners from the very thing that separates them from fellowship with God. He did those miracles with people. He did this miracle by cursing a tree. You know why? If you look at the Psalms, you know what the cry of God's people is? And it's a good prayer. God, vindicate us. David prayed continually that God would deal with his enemies, that justice would be upon the wicked, that justice would be upon those who persecute God's people. This was a powerful reminder to the 12 who were going to go through incredible persecution that we can't even imagine, that God will deal powerfully and swiftly with those who oppose Him. God will deal powerfully and swiftly with those who oppose Him. That's the picture there of the withered tree. And it's a bridge that ties together people with spurious worship and people who are completely apostate and dead. Those people who call themselves religious and who name the name of Christ without following Christ, they will be exposed and dealt with. The people who will do everything they can to hinder through greed and indifference and oppose the work of God that way, they will be dealt with. And the disciples needed to remember that because they were going to suffer at the hands of both. Todd, why don't you come on up to get ready to close. Let's not miss the mark this morning. A lot of powerful pictures there. Don't miss the mark this morning. Just because God doesn't immediately act doesn't mean He is indifferent to or accepting of sin. Remember, Jesus went into the temple the night before and He looked around. He saw it all. And guess what? He didn't act. He didn't act till the next day. Just because God sees something and allows something to go on for a time does not mean that He accepts it or is indifferent to it. Secondly, don't miss the mark. God's wrath is incited when we hinder others from coming to Him, especially by greed, selfishness, or indifference. God takes seriously hindrances that we put in people's way of coming to faith. You know why? Because eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake here. When someone dies, they step from now into eternity, and where they are at the very moment of their death determines where they will be. They're either right with Christ or not. The ministry of what the church is to be about, the ministry of what the temple was to be about, was reconciling sinners to God. And God does not deal lightly when we put stumbling blocks for whatever reason in the way of sinners coming to hear about Jesus. And He will deal with it because eternity is at stake. And then lastly, prayer promises. Of mountains and oceans aren't for our pleasures or convenience. They are for accomplishing the promises and work of God. Remember, prayer is the gracious provision that allows us to participate with God to accomplish His purposes. How does prayer work when God knows everything and God's going to do what He's going to do? I don't know. But what I do know is God has provided that for us to interact with him, to relate to him, and he uses those prayers as part of his plan for accomplishing what he does. That's the system he sets up. And I got to confess how many times I go before the Lord simply for what makes life easier for me. And shame on me for that. Jesus was calling people to repentance, and then he talked about prayer. It's about the purposes and provisions of God to accomplish his mission. Jesus, I pray, God, that we would learn these lessons. Jesus, you are the high priest. You come in and you rule the ministry that you have provided so that sinners can meet God, so that we can be saved from our sin, we can be reconciled to the Father. Jesus, I pray that our lives would not be hindered, would not be hindrances to that happening. I pray, God, that our prayers would be calling out to you on behalf of what you're doing in this world, on behalf of those who need you, God. Jesus, I pray that we would take seriously that you've called us, just like you called Israel, to be your people who proclaim your name as Lord, your name as Savior. Jesus, I pray we would do that. In your name, amen.